We're in Leviticus again this morning, chapter 16 again. We'll be looking at the whole chapter this morning, the entire chapter of Leviticus 16, paying special attention to verses 20 through 22. And then next week, we'll actually return to Leviticus chapter 16 one last time to consider the epilogue, the final verses 29 through 34, verses 29 through 34. Well, we'll not be reading all of Leviticus 16 this morning. I do want to read verses 20 through 22 of Leviticus 16. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Gracious Father, we do pray, Lord, that this morning you would speak through your word. Father, we confess together that this is your word, holy and inspired, sharper than any two-edged sword and able to convict us of sin. Lord, able to teach us and correct us and rebuke us. Father, it is able to build up your body. Father, we know apart from the work of your Spirit and apart from your grace, it will do none of these things. So we pray for that grace now. Indeed, we ask that Holy Spirit would work mightily among us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Most of us are at least vaguely familiar with the term whipping boy. In fact, it's a popular children's book. At least it's popular among our family. And so we've heard of the term and at least know something about it, although we may not understand its exact meaning or origin. In the modern lexicon, a whipping boy denotes a person who is innocent and who takes the blame and punishment for someone who's guilty. Right? That's a whipping boy. According to Wikipedia, whipping boy was originally a young boy who was assigned to a young prince and was punished when the prince misbehaved or fell behind in his schooling. The role of a whipping boy was actually established in the English court during the monarchies of the 15th and 16th centuries. Many English princes had courtiers of their age who would be punished and beaten in the place of their royal master as a way of educating him in matters of morality. How do you like that job, kids? Yeah. I mean, can you imagine the prince refuses to eat his dinner, so the whipping boy is called in and he is beaten in front of the prince in order to teach the prince that he needs to eat the food that's put in front of him? It's hard to imagine that that was really effective. Long before there were whipping boys, there were scapegoats. Like whipping boys, scapegoats were an innocent party that took upon themselves the punishment of others and bore them away from the community. The scapegoat was used to carry the sins of Israel away from the camp and away from the nation into the wilderness, where it was cut off from the people of Israel and out of the presence of God. The scapegoat, you see, replaced Israel. It was Israel and its sin that should have been driven from the presence of God, but instead, the scapegoat filled that role. If Israel didn't carry it away, that is, its sin, someone would have to, and the Lord provided a scapegoat. It's really the big idea of this, the passage that we're going to look at today. Chapter 16 as a whole is really a manual for the Day of Atonement. It directs and instructs the priests and the people about how they were to go about participating in the Day of Atonement in order to atone for the sins of the people. We're going to go through this and we're going to see that in reality, this Day of Atonement communicates much about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then we're going to focus in on verses 20 through 22 and see what it means that the Lord provides a scapegoat. And then next week, we'll finish chapter 16 of Leviticus by looking at how our Lord is merciful, patient, and abounding in love and compassion here in chapter 16. We learn this about God. Before we actually dive into the text, I do want us to understand the importance of the Day of Atonement. I mean, it is a significant day in the life of an ancient Israelite. Right? It was celebrated on the 10th day of the seventh month being considered the most sacred month in the Israel calendar. The 10th day, a combination of 3 and 7, both sacred numbers denoting wholeness, right? Perfection. You bring them together and you have perfect perfection. You have wholeness. This was an important day, the 10th day of the seventh month. We also see its importance in the simple garb that is put on Aaron or the high priest, and the meticulous and careful preparation that would have heightened the sense of solemnity of this event. The uniqueness of its rituals also point to the importance of the Day of Atonement. Right, especially entering into the Holy of Holies. This was only performed once a year, one day a year. One person was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. And the scapegoat ritual as well is a unique ritual in the life of an Israelite. The event, as I mentioned, was only celebrated once a year, also pointing to its importance. The whole community was instructed to afflict itself and to practice self-denial on this one day a year. And the instructions for the Day of Atonement are placed really in a pivotal place in the book of Leviticus as a whole. For all these reasons, it is easy to understand why the rabbis came to refer to it simply as the day. The day. It was the most significant day in the life of an Israelite. It was an important day, and so not surprisingly, we find in it, in various and significant ways, all sorts of types and shadows pointing to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we go through the text, as I kind of just walk us through what the ritual itself looks like, I want to point out as we go, ever so briefly, but I want to point out how Christ is actually the true and better fulfillment of all of these things that we find right here in the Day of Atonement. We looked at last week the prologue found in verses 1 through verse 3, the first part of verse 3, that warning, right, given to Aaron to not come whenever and however he wanted into the presence of the Lord. Instead, the Lord would tell him exactly what way he was to enter into the Holy of Holies. And we were reminded through that warning that the Lord is holy and people are sinful. Therefore, people must be invited or called, and the Lord must provide the way. So in verses 3 through 28, we find the way that Aaron and the high priest that would succeed him were to enter into the Holies of Holies in order to make atonement for the people. First, Aaron was to bathe himself. He was to take off his royal vestiges, and he was to bathe his body, and then he was to put on a linen undergarment. Coat, sash, and turban. Very simple attire. Very simple attire. He was setting aside his royal attire. He was setting aside his, if you remember, when he was consecrated, he had the nice coat. He had the ephod with the precious stones, the breastplate with the precious stones. He even had a turban with a crown on it. He said, "Holy unto the Lord." This was royal attire. And for this very special day, he actually set that aside. He took that off in order to put on the clothing of a servant. Does that sound familiar? Have this in mind, we read in Philippians chapter 2. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Indeed, what Aaron foreshadowed by setting aside of his royal garb and clothing himself in the clothes of a servant, Christ accomplished by setting aside his divine prerogatives and humbling himself by taking on a full human nature. And Christ, of course, did not do it just for another annual Day of Atonement, but instead for the Day of Calvary. The once and for all Day of Atonement that did away with the sin of God's people forever. So after Aaron bathed himself and properly dressed himself, we find next in the text of chapter 16 that Aaron was to sacrifice a bull for himself and for his family, that is, for the priesthood, for the Levites. The high priest took the blood from the bull into the Holy of Holies. The high priest also took a censer of coals of fire into the most holy place and placed incense on it right before the mercy seat in order to form a cloud of incense that might cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony so that Aaron would not die, to protect Aaron. Why? Because Aaron was sinful. Aaron could not behold the glory of God. He could not gaze unprotected on the Lord. Listen, there's no parallel in this passage to Christ. In fact, just the opposite is true. We read in Hebrews that because Jesus is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins, and then for those of the people. Since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. You see the contrast. Aaron, before he's ever able to actually enter the Holy of Holies on the part of the people, must enter there himself first. Why? To offer a sacrifice of purification for himself and for his family, for the priest. Christ had no need. No need for that. He had no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily or to enter beforehand in order to make an offering on behalf of himself. After Aaron offers his purification offering, takes the bull and kills him, brings the blood into the Holy of Holies. After Aaron made that atonement for himself and the priesthood, he took the two goats offered on behalf of the people. Right? He casts lots for them. And he designates one for the Lord and one for Azazel. And depending on what translation you have, you may find Azazel, you might find scapegoat. Right? Most of the newer translations just leave the word in its transliteration. This is a Hebrew word, Azazel. And while the term is difficult to translate, and that's why it's most often left as Azazel now, the most compelling interpretation is the one that it was originally rendered scapegoat. That's still the most compelling interpretation. This is the traditional interpretation. It's based on the belief that the word Azazel is actually a compound of two Hebrew words, a noun, goat. The noun, goat, and the verb, go away, drive from the presence of. So literally, the word means a goat that departs or goes away. That's a literal translation of this word. Referring to the goat that departs, carrying all of Israel's sins with it into the wilderness. And this is where we get the term scapegoat. We'll look at this ritual actually in far greater detail in just a moment. For now, I want to continue moving through the Day of Atonement. So after Aaron determines the fate of the two goats, he takes the one designated as the purification offering and he sacrifices it. As he did with the blood of the bull that was sacrificed on behalf of himself and the priest, Aaron takes the blood into the Holy of Holies to offer it as a purification offering. Again, the writer of Hebrews makes clear that this ministry on the Day of Atonement foreshadowed and prefigured the perfect work of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews writes, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places." That's the picture. The Day of Atonement Aaron entering into the Holy of Holies in order to make atonement for the people. And here it is. Christ, the true and better high priest, enters once and for all into the Holy of Holies. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, once and for all done. Amen indeed. Back to Aaron. Aaron, after cleansing the Holy of Holies in the tent of meeting, Aaron took the blood of the bull and the goats and purified the altar of burnt offerings as well. He's working his way out, starting at the Holy of Holies into the tent of meeting, finally the altar of burnt offering. In fact, this Day of Atonement, another thing that makes it very significant is it actually covers the entire ritual geography of Israel, moving from the very heart of their worship in the Holy of Holies to the wilderness as the goat is taken to a place that is cut off. And then next, Aaron took the scapegoat, placed both his hands on it, and confessed all the iniquities, transgressions, and sins of the people over it. The goat was then given to someone assigned to lead the goat far away from the camp. The ESV says, by the hand of a man who is in readiness. That is, one who was assigned to the task to take the goat away. Again, we'll return there in just a moment. Meanwhile, after bathing once again, this is the second time Aaron bathes himself, Aaron changed back into his normal high priestly royal attire and performed two burnt offerings, one for the priesthood and one for the people. Likewise, right? Christ, after offering his once and for all sacrifice in the Holy of Holies, entered into glory and continues his high priestly work. We shouldn't lose sight of that. Yes, it was a once and for all sacrifice, but Christ continues to do his work as the high priest on our behalf, interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. Again, the writer of Hebrews teaches us Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. But he no longer offers burnt offerings on the altar. Instead, praise be to God, he offers his people. We are the offering that is being offered up to God. Calling them, calling us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Empowering us by his Spirit to live for God the Father through him. The burnt offering that symbolized whole life devotion is now actualized in the lives of God's people in Christ. The burnt offerings for the priest and for the people would bring the Day of Atonement's rituals and sacrifices to a close. And so that's the Day of Atonement in chapter 16 in a nutshell. But I want us to focus in on verses 20 through 22. See, in this passage, we find that the Lord provided a scapegoat to bear Israel's sin away. If we were to do a big idea for verses 20 through 22, that would be it. The Lord provides a scapegoat to bear the sins of Israel away. We see that the scapegoat received the sin of God's people, right? Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people, all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat. Picture it. The goat that was for Azazel is pulled aside. The one has been sacrificed and the purification offering has been offered. And he comes to the second goat and he lays his hands on it and he confesses all of the iniquities, all of the transgressions, and all the sins of the people over the goat. Now, mind you, the term here used for sin is not just the unintentional sin that has been covered throughout the year, but it also includes hard-heartedness and rebellion. That there was hope even for the most hard-hearted among Israel on the Day of Atonement. After the confession took place and the sins were transferred to the goat, the goat carried the sin of God's people away. We read, "And send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The one who was assigned to the task took the goat and led it outside the camp to a place that was cut off." There's many different theories on exactly what this would have looked like, how far it was taken. We do know that eventually the rabbis actually designated or instructed the people to take it to a certain point, tie it off, and throw it over a cliff, killing it, making sure that it would never return. The picture is the sins of Israel on a goat that are taken far away. And finally, the last point, removed the sin of God's people. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. Remote area is a word that could also be translated cut off. Cut off. And he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. The goat is not just taken far away, but the goat is taken to a place where it will never return. As the sin is taken far away to a place where it will never return to once again fall on the people. It is removed from God's sight. That's the picture. Listen, this is a poignant reminder of the effect of sin. And we need to see that. Sin separates people from God. That which is sinful cannot remain in God's presence. Right? Hey, listen, from the very beginning, Adam and Eve sin in the Garden of Eden, and they are driven from God's presence out of the garden. They did not have a scapegoat. They bore their own sins and carried them out of the presence of God, out of the garden. In the case of Israel, God graciously provides the scapegoat ritual. Because if not, it would be Israel leaving the camp. Don't miss this. The fate of the scapegoat is what the Israelites deserve. They deserve to be cut off from the camp of Israel. They deserve to be driven away from the covenant Lord. They deserve to bear their own sin into the wilderness. In fact, this ritual foreshadows the eventual consequences of Israel's ongoing, serious, and unrepentant sin. This is what eventually happens to Israel. Israel ended up bearing its own sins into exile, did they not? In different times in Israel's history, they displayed lesser and greater degrees of faithfulness to God's law. And as history marched on, the lesser degrees became more and more prominent in the life of Israel. It became more and more characteristic of the nation as a whole, right? Israel became like the nations around them and disregarded the Lord's law and the sacrificial system that the Lord had graciously given them to protect them. So, through the prophet Amos, God explained, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. So, eventually, the judgment of God fell on them instead of the scapegoat. In 722 BC, northern Israel is carried away with its sins on it into exile. The Syrians served as the hand of a man who was in readiness, who led the Israelites into captivity. They led northern Israel away to a place where they were cut off from the land of promise and cut off from the special presence of their Lord. How they must have longed for a scapegoat in that day. And in 586 BC, Judah too carried its own sins away into the wilderness. In their case, the Babylonians served as the hand of a man who was in readiness. The southern kingdom was cut off from the promised land. They were cut off from the special presence of their Lord. How they must have longed for a scapegoat in their day. Listen, the scapegoat that they longed for would not come for another 600 years. But before we get there, I want us to see two lessons that we learn in light of what happened to Israel. First, sins are not if sins. Or I'm sorry, sins that are not carried away. Sins that are not carried away from people eventually carry people away from the Lord. All right, let me say that again. Sins that are not carried away from people eventually carry people away from the Lord. Inevitably. As we have seen clearly from Leviticus, God will not overlook sin and will not allow sin to remain in His presence. So if sin is not disposed of, the sinner will be. Lesson number two. The Day of Atonement and the scapegoat did not work ex opere operato. Okay? They did not work ex opere operato. That simply means that the works did not work by the work themselves. The work by itself accomplished nothing. It required faith and repentance. Okay? You couldn't just go through the motions. God required that the rituals be accompanied by repentance. We're going to see this very clearly next week when we consider the epilogue, when we consider verses 29 through 34. Listen, David makes this point clear in Psalm 51, right? You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Faith and repentance have always, always been necessary for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. Repenting of sin and trusting that God saves us was as important to the sacrificial system of Old Testament Israel as repentance and faith is to salvation in Christ in the church. All of these considerations of the importance of the scapegoat ultimately find their meaning and fulfillment, though, in Christ, because Christ is the true and better scapegoat. Christ is the true and better scapegoat. See, the ritual, the scapegoat, ultimately prefigured the work of Christ in bearing away the sins of the world. And it was meant to. Remember that God is the author of Scripture. The work of Christ as our sin-bearing scapegoat was foretold by Isaiah shortly after the time of Amos' prophecy, which I read earlier. Isaiah explained in that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, Isaiah 53. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah also records that the suffering servant would bear the sin of many. He would be our sin bearer and make intercession for the transgressors. He would bear the sin of many and carry it away. And the last of the Old Testament prophets recognized Jesus as the one who would bear the sins of the world when he proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Likewise, the great Apostle Paul echoes the scapegoat ritual when he writes in his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter to the Corinthians, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." Right? He made him sin. That is, he put on Christ our sin. Christ bore our sin for our sake, that we might be reconciled to God. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus, like the scapegoat, carried our sins outside the camp when he wrote, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." See, our sins were placed on him just like the scapegoat, and he carried them outside the camp. Peter explains that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, we are likely to miss the significance of this, right? He bore our sins on his body, on the tree, or in his body, on the tree. Peter was referring to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, that reads, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him that day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. for a hanged man is cursed by God. Paul actually quotes this or paraphrases this very verse in Galatians when he writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. When Peter writes that Christ bore our sins in His body on the tree, that is, Christ took upon our sins, He carried them far away and took upon Himself the curse due to those sins. He was a cursed man, though He had never sinned. He received the curse that was due to our sins. This, by the way, is why the Jewish leaders on the day that Christ was crucified demanded that the people be pulled down, that the men who were being crucified be pulled down from the crosses. Right? That not only were they cursed, but they would curse the land. So in this way, Christ is the antitype, foreshadowed through the type of the scapegoat. Jesus Christ willingly took upon Himself all the sins of His people. He bore them outside the city. He bore them on the tree, enduring the curse, which was the penalty and consequence due to them. And in so doing, He has separated our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. Right? And so the writer of Hebrews reminds us, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. So, the Day of Atonement has been replaced by the Day of Calvary. Right? The Day of Atonement has been replaced by the Day of Calvary. The means are the same. We must still come to Christ with a broken spirit and with a broken and contrite heart. I'll remind you of what we learned when we considered the meaning of repentance during our Wednesday prayer meeting, right? Repentance is not a one-time event, but an ongoing posture towards the Lord, and an ever-growing hatred for sin, and an ever-increasing desire and ability to forsake our sin. Repentance is a lifestyle for the people of God. Not a lifestyle that's marked by gloominess or depression. Actually, just the opposite. For the people of God, repentance leads to gratitude and joy, for we know that our sins have been carried away. This is because repentance does not stand alone, but is always accompanied by faith. We come to Christ trusting that He bore our sins in His body on the tree, and therefore, our sin is no more. Listen, Christian, our mortification of actual sins in our life, that is the battle that we wage against the flesh, can never, should never be confused with the guilt and power of sin that Christ has bore away, that Christ has borne away. If we strive to attain a righteousness of our own, we strive in vain. Instead, we wage war against the flesh because our Lord and Savior has done away with our sin in His body. We strive to become what we already are in the sight of God, what we already are in Christ Jesus. I want to be clear. Jesus has borne each and every sin away. Each and every sin away. Forever. Forever. So, as Paul writes, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because Christ has bore our sins away. Each and every one, actually, and forever. So what plagues you from your past? What plagues you from your past? What sin, what transgression continues to tempt you to despair or continues to define who you think you are. If what Scripture tells us about our sins in God's sight is true, and we know that it is, then we must learn to see it the same way. We are tempted to throw contempt on the sin-bearing work of Christ. Hear me now. We are tempted to throw contempt on the sin-bearing work of Christ by allowing our past to dictate our present. Our sins have been removed from God's sight. They have been taken away as far as the east is from the west. In God's mind, listen, in God's mind, to recall our sins is to recall Christ's perfect, once and for all, sacrifice. Do you understand that? To recall our sins is also at the very same time, the very same moment, to recall Christ's perfect, once and for all, sin-bearing sacrifice. So it should be with us. When Satan tempts us to despair, to recall, oh, what a wretched man am I. The saints must learn to recall the perfection and glory of Jesus' sin-bearing work. Amen. What a wretched man am I. Wretched is my sin, but more glorious, more faithful, and perfect is my God and Savior. And my great God and Savior did not simply carry away my past sins. No, they have all been borne away, each and every one. What joy and gratitude the saints have in light of this truth. So, in conclusion, I want us to return to where we began. Consider again the whipping boy, a servant that was beaten to protect the king. Now consider the Prince of Peace, the son of the King of the universe, the prince that was beaten and killed to protect his servants. I think we're forced to respond with Paul, oh, the depth, the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Gracious Father, Lord, indeed, what comfort there are in these words, what comfort there is in this truth, Lord, that if a goat was able to bear the sins of Israel away, even for a moment, how much more your Son was able to bear away the sins of your people forever. Indeed, nothing can separate us from your love. Regardless of the lies of the accuser, regardless of the ongoing battle that we must do with our flesh, we have victory in Christ. We have gratitude and joy grounded in the sin-bearing work of your Son. Father, I pray that we would be a people marked by joy, marked by constant gratitude. Father, marked by worship. Indeed, that is your will for us, stated clearly in Scripture, that we would be a people of prayer, of joy, and thanksgiving. What reason we find for that here in your word in Leviticus 16. Father, we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.